Let me invite you to take your seats and turn in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 3. I know it's hard for us to believe, but today is the first Sunday in Advent, and Advent is the season in the church about waiting. Now, my dad was in the Army, and he learned a phrase in his military service that he taught to me, and he said, "This is a phrase to live by," and this is it. You ready? Hurry up and wait. Anybody heard that phrase? Well, it seems like so much of life is about waiting, isn't it? Waiting for a phone call, waiting to see how things are going to turn out, waiting to see how someone might respond. Sometimes we're waiting for these feelings to stop, waiting for the grief to go away, waiting for the temptation to pass, waiting to feel better. Waiting can be so hard. And even as Christian people, sometimes we feel like we're perpetually waiting for God to do something. What is he going to do, and when, and why is it taking him so long? It's waiting. The season of Advent helps to form and shape our hearts to learn how to wait in faith and in trust rather than in despair and hopelessness. It's Advent that trains us to learn how to wait. Because it is in Advent that we celebrate the first coming of the Lord Jesus while we wait for his second coming. We live in that in-between time, the time when Jesus, the Redeemer and the Healer, has already come once, and he's coming again to right everything that's wrong, to bring about the fullness of things being restored and renewed, the things that we long to see healed. He's yet to come and completely bring that restoration. So we wait. We live in this in-between time. And in order to form our hearts as disciples to wait on the Lord before he comes again, he gives us a few tools in the scriptures. And the tools that we're going to look at through the four Sundays of Advent will help us learn how to wait with a deeper faith rather than bow to fear and despair and hopelessness. And the first tool that the Lord's given us this morning is to learn how to wait with a promise. He's given us a promise, and knowing that promise gives us strength while we wait. And we read about it in Genesis chapter 3. So look with me at Genesis 3, beginning in verse 1. Hear God's word. "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?' And the woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.' But the serpent said to the woman, 'You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard this sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' He said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' And the woman said, 'The serpent deceived me, and I ate.' The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel.'" Let's pray together. Father, we ask that by the power of your Spirit, you would open our eyes to see and hear and know the promise that you have for us. I pray that you would strengthen us while we wait. Form us to be more like the Lord Jesus. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the English countryside on Sunday evening, December 7th, 1941, Winston Churchill and a few friends sat down for a very solemn dinner. Churchill had received reports of a Japanese fleet that was sailing in the Pacific, and he assumed that they were headed toward British territories, and soon Britain would face a two-front war, face a European front and a Pacific front, and he knew that that was an unwinnable war for Britain. So he was despondent. As he sat down for dinner that night, his head was in his hands, and he turned on to the 9 p.m. BBC newscast on the radio, which was his custom, and at first it seemed like it was an ordinary broadcast, but the world changed while they waited that night. After a routine reading of the news, the broadcaster broke in and said, "The news has just been given that Japanese aircraft have raided Pearl Harbor, an American naval base in Hawaii." And hearing that news, Churchill jumped up and ran to the phone and got FDR on the phone and said, "What's this I hear about Pearl Harbor?" And Roosevelt responded, "They've attacked us at Pearl Harbor. We're all in the same boat now." Now, the book that I read, which is called Citizens of London, I would encourage all of you to get it and read it. It's a spectacular, spectacular history. The way that this history tells it, Churchill, when he received that news that we're all in the same boat now, he began to dance. His portly body began to dance around the room. He was excited about the news that he had just heard because he had long waited for America to enter the war, because it seemed to him that Britain couldn't survive the continued assault of Germany, much less assault of a two-front war. And yet Churchill knew that now that their ally was in the war, they had the possibility of survival. He was almost giddy that night. His diary entry on that evening reads like this: "Tonight, I sleep the sleep of the saved and the thankful, because we have already won the war. England will live." What a turn. What a turn that came just because he knew that the survival of his people depended on a power outside of them. They depended on an ally that was greater than all of their might and their brilliance and their strategy. They needed someone else to come to their aid, and they found it, and they would survive. And you may be wondering, why on earth are we talking about Genesis in this first Sunday of Advent? And you may be even wondering even more, why are we talking about World War II on this first Sunday of Advent? I mean, this is Christmas season. We're supposed to, it's the happiest time of the year, right? This is not a lead into some culture war on Christmas moment, don't worry. But what I do want you to realize is that Christmas is the war. That's why we're talking about Genesis 3 this morning. Christmas is the war. You and I are fighting a war we can't win. We are under the assault of evil within and without. We're under the assault of our sinful flesh. We are under the assault of the devil. And the truth is that we can't win this war. We are outmatched. We are overpowered. We can't bump along in this life pretending that we have it all under control. You know, I've got this kind of an approach to life. We can't win, which is why God promised Christmas. Because Advent and Christmas are about God announcing to the world from the very beginning, from the beginning moments of Genesis, the good news that he would do something for us about our war. That he himself would enter into our brokenness, our mess in this world. He would step into our conflict, into our sin, into our broken world to rescue us, because it's impossible for us to save ourselves. Christmas is God's announcement to the world that I will fight for you so that we might have peace. That's what Christmas is all about. Christmas is about God taking warfare to our sin and our death and our alienation. And it's incredibly good news. It's good news for every one of us, but in order for us to receive it as good news, we have to understand where it begins. And the place we're beginning this good news, so we have to acknowledge that the problems we face are too complex for us to fix. We have to face the trouble in our hearts and the trouble in our world with the recognition that there are problems we face that are too complex, too deep, too thorny for you and I
to fix. That's what Genesis 3 is all about. You know the story, the true story, where God had created Adam and Eve and placed them in the Garden of Eden with the freedom to enjoy anything that he had made except for one tree. And so the devil took the form of a serpent and he came to Eve in verse 1 questioning, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You see, the serpent challenged what she knew about God. She suggested in verse 5 that God knew that if you ate of it, then you would be like him. You see, that's one of Satan's primary strategies. He casts doubt on God's character. And he takes a partial truth and he twists it to a place of perversion. He takes something that is kind of true and he twists it to be something that's not true and it's destructive. And that's why the Bible speaks so clearly and forcefully so often in the Bible about gossip and slander. Because it is the strategy, the main strategy that the devil uses to deceive God's people. When you take things that are kind of close to the truth and you twist and you manipulate and you have suspicion, it's very similar to what the serpent did in the Garden of Eden. How did he do it here? Well, the tree of good and evil wasn't magic. But rather, the word knowing here in our text isn't about recognizing or discovering, but the sense of this Hebrew word is determining good and evil. So you see, the temptation that Adam and Eve faced was to elevate their wills to the place of God and determine for themselves what was good and evil. That was the temptation they faced. They were to determine for themselves what was right and wrong, determine for themselves what was good, what would bring real joy, and what would bring harm into their lives. Rather than heeding the word of their Creator and what He said is good and what is evil, Adam and Eve took that determination out of God's hands and placed it in their own. We will decide for ourselves what is right. Now, friends, we have to realize that dynamic is the core of every bit of our sin. It's the core of our rebellion against God. I'm going to decide for myself what's right and best and good. I don't need God for that. I can decide for myself what will bring me joy and make me happy and fill me with excitement about being alive. I don't need God. I determine for myself what's right and wrong. And what we have to have the humility to admit this morning is that core of rebellion against God affects everything that we do and think and feel. It affects how we behave in this life. It affects how we relate to one another. I'll decide for myself what is good and right and what is not. You see, the devil's lies cast doubt on God's character as the serpent does here. And he begins to twist how we as God's children can see him. Perhaps, this serpent suggested, God is out to rob you of your happiness. Maybe he's really your enemy. If you really want to be fulfilled in this life, if you really want to be wise and happy and fulfilled, then you have to take your own life by the horns and decide for yourself what is right and wrong, what is good and fulfilling. You got to do that on your own if you really want to be happy. Do you recognize that little voice inside your own head, inside your own heart? I recognize it in mine. It's a voice that lies. It's a voice that resides deep within my heart and yours that insists, I know that my ways are best. I know what is best for me. I want to be happy and no one will stand in my way. It affects everything that we do and think and feel. It affects the way that we consider God's definition of how we live in this world, even the way that we should think about our work and rest. Is what God says about the pattern of work and rest what is best for me, or do I need to work more and produce more so that I have more? Is God's ratio best, or do I know what is best? It affects the way that we think about, can I trust another person or must I fear that other person? It affects the way that we view our sexuality. Do I use my body the way God designed it to be used, or do I use my body the way that I think is best? It doesn't matter the way that God designed my body. It affects the way that we think about our pride versus humility. It's the core of sin that's in every one of our hearts, friends, and it is in rebellion against God and his authority, and it introduces into this world problems that are too complex for us to fix on our own. We need God to do something about them. And he begins to lay out some of what these intractable problems are in Genesis 3. The first one is spiritual alienation. Look again at verse 8. It said, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden, and they hid." That Hebrew term walking is an idiom for intimacy and fellowship and close connection. You see, Adam and Eve had a close intimacy with God, but after their sin, that intimacy was cut off. That sin introduced separation and alienation from God. It introduced death into the creation, being cast aside from God's life-giving presence. They hid from him, and they were estranged from him. But we have to have the humility to admit is, so are we. Our sin continues that separation and that alienation unless God does something about it. We are hopeless unless God enters into this world and does something about our warfare against him, our rebellion against him. There's not a workaround. There's not a quick fix. There's not a, if I can do more good than bad. Nothing can bring spiritual life into a place where there's spiritual death. God must do that. We can't solve that problem on our own. We also experience relational alienation. Look at verse 12. God asked Adam a question of whether he had eaten of the fruit, and God wasn't really looking for information. He was providing an opportunity for confession. But what did Adam do? He passed the blame. "That woman you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree. It's her fault. She's the one responsible." Do you know that dynamic in your own heart? It's almost like breathing, isn't it? To just pass the blame onto someone else. But think with me a little bit more deeply about toward whom Adam really is pointing the finger when he says, "That woman you gave me." He's really saying, "I'm not the problem here, God. You are. If you hadn't given me this defective person, if you hadn't put me in this place, if you hadn't put me in this place where this woman would lead me astray, then we wouldn't be in this mess. God, it's either Eve's fault or it's your fault, but it's not my fault. I'm not to blame." Do you know the pain of that alienation, of what that does in our relationships when we point fingers at everybody else? Out there, we blame God, we blame our circumstances, we blame our spouse, we blame our children, we blame our friends, we blame our fellow church members, we blame everybody else but us, and we say, "You're the problem." And it creates this intractable alienation that God alone is able to deal with. It unravels societies. It has breakdown in communities. Do you want to know why our world is broken down? Why our city is broken down? When we have breakdown around our dining room tables at the holidays? It's all the same reason. I must decide for myself what is right and good, and no one can tell me otherwise. And friends, we are powerless to fight that rebellion on our own. We can't fix it. We can't do more than good than bad. We can't do anything to rescue ourselves. God must go to war for us. And that's when we have Christmas. Because God has promised that he would enter into the war against sin, the war against alienation, the war against shame, the war against death. God has entered into this world, into warfare, to rescue us with his solution. Look at verse 15. It's been called for a long time. The very first announcement of the gospel says, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now think with me about the context there. God is speaking to the serpent. He's speaking to the devil, to the father of lies there, and he's saying something amazing. He's saying, "I will put enmity between you and the woman," and at the front part of that verse, it's plural, your offspring and her offspring, and then it goes to singular. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, this is a really interesting verse, a really amazing promise of the gospel, and it is not a story about why people are now afraid of snakes. That's not what this is about. You may know that throughout the Bible, the serpent is identified with Satan himself over and over and over again. And what God is saying to Satan, this is the conversation. God is addressing the devil. He's saying, don't think this is over. Don't think that you've won anything by deceiving Adam and Eve. I will put enmity or hatred or ill will between you and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring. Don't think that you've won the war against my children, because I'm not giving up on my children. I'm not leaving them alone. I will go to war. I will protect them. I'm not giving up on my children. There will be hatred between my children and you, devil. And the warfare is going to be fought. It goes to singular. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. God's making a promise right there. And the promise is that he would send one. He would send a person. The seed of the woman who would have enmity, who would have hatred, who would crush the head of this devil, of the liar. God has said, I will intervene myself to do something about all of this alienation and disruption and shame and sin in my beautiful and perfect world. I will send someone to fix it. Friends, I hope you realize how good that news is. Because the uptake for you and for me is that we're not on our own to fix the problems in this world. You are not on your own, and neither am I, to try to tackle our alienation with God or with one another. God says he's going to be involved in that, in healing those breaches. We're not on our own to fight the sin in our hearts. God is involved. We're not on our own to deal with the breakdown in our society or the shattered relationships around our dining room tables. We're not left to ourselves, because God himself has promised to do something about it. That is incredible news. God is entering into our world to do something about our brokenness. But if you're anything like me, it's so easy to settle for something less than satisfying. My son Isaiah, who's sitting back there, he's 11 years old, and he loves his breakfast foods. And the more sugary, the better for the breakfast foods for Isaiah. And all of you who are nutritionists, cover your ears for just a minute. Sometimes we feed him Pop-Tarts for breakfast. And he loves it. You know, we'll probably know where this is going. When he eats a Pop-Tart for breakfast, in less than an hour, he's hungry again, right? Because the sugary stuff makes you feel full for a little while, a very short while, but it never lasts. It never works. It never lasts. It feels good in the moment, but it never will sustain you. Sometimes you and I settle for Pop-Tart joy. Sometimes you and I settle for Pop-Tart hope in the form of temporary control or manipulation of someone or some circumstance to just kind of get a little bit of relief. And we call it hope. But it doesn't last, does it? Or we might run to some sort of sin that we think will offer us temporary relief from our alienation or our loneliness, but it never lasts. When we assume that we can fix the problems like alienation and loneliness by factoring the Lord and his best out of the equation of our lives, at best, we will experience a Pop-Tart peace. And it's not going to last. It will maybe satisfy for a short, short while, but it won't last, because you and I have been made for something more permanent. We've been made for God himself. We've been made to experience and take into our hearts the bread of life, the Lord Jesus himself, and what he has done to make our dead hearts alive. That's where true satisfaction is found. And we understand it because God brings that satisfaction to us by going to war for us. Jesus is the seed of the woman who was promised to go to warfare against the devil. Jesus is the one who crushed the head of Satan. Jesus is the one who is promised to be our Emmanuel, that God with us in the middle of our struggles. Jesus is the one from Isaiah 7, that wonderful counselor, that Prince of Peace from Isaiah 9. Jesus is the suffering servant from Isaiah 53. Jesus is the commander of the armies of the Lord of hosts from Joshua 5. Jesus is the Son of Man who rules over heaven and earth in Daniel 7. It's Jesus. And he's come to subdue your heart. He's come to fight for you because you can't do it on your own, and neither can I. And he's done it as little infant Jesus, a vulnerable baby born in the dirt in a feeding trough in the Middle East, that he might grow up to be the Lamb of God slain to save us from our sins. You see, when Genesis 3 talks about that bruise on Jesus' heel, that bruise came as he was nailed to the cross to take away all of our alienation and our shame and our shattered lives and the brokenness of this world. He was crucified so that our condemnation would be placed upon him and it would be exhausted in his death for us. And he went into the grave, and 3 days later, Jesus walked out alive in victory over sin and death and the devil. And when Jesus was raised from the dead, he crushed the head of the evil one. The one who dabbles in death. The one who terrorizes us in pain. The one who challenges us. The one who tells us lies about ourselves and about God and our community. Jesus was crucified and raised from the dead to crush his head so that you and I have real joy and real love and real peace, kind that we can't get on our own, the kind that will last, because he purchased it with his own blood. And while we wait for him to return to make all things new, we wait knowing that we have a promise, that he has come and he's coming again. And when he comes again, everything that is broken will come untrue. Everything that has been destroyed will be restored. All of our sin will be wiped away, and all of our alienation will once and for all be completely removed. What a promise. So friends, we wait. And yet while we wait for his return, I want you to know you don't wait alone. You will never be alone again, because God's given you the gift of himself. And when you wait in weakness and you feel like all the strength is gone from my life, the strength is gone from my body, know that you don't wait in weakness alone, because God has come. Jesus has come to go to war for you. When you fight temptation in your life, know that you don't fight your sin alone, because Jesus has gone to war for you. Christ, our warrior, has come. So we wait, but not with our head in our hands, despondent like Churchill, wondering how it's all going to end. But we wait with a promise, the promise of a warrior who has already come and victory that's been secured. So wait with a great hope in your Redeemer, for he loves you. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have loved us at such a great cost to yourself. We praise you. And we thank you that you have gone to war for us, to save us from our sins, to lift our heads from our shame, to restore where there's alienation and brokenness. You are the God who restores. And we pray that while we wait, your work would be seen and tasted and known among us as your people. Would you make us more and more like Christ, our warrior, while we wait? We ask this all in Jesus' name.